Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Chapter 42 will be our sermon passage this morning, all 38 verses. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 48, page 48 in the Pew Bible. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 41, where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was given dreams, and Joseph was enabled by God to interpret those dreams for Pharaoh, and then was subsequently exalted by Pharaoh for having done so. And we saw last week that in all of that, Joseph was a great foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. That as the exalted, humble servant of God, we know that Jesus provides the bread of life for those who are perishing. And since that's the case, just like the people in Egypt were told to go to Joseph to get food, we need to go to Jesus to get the gift of life. And we need to tell others to go to Jesus for that as well. Today then, we continue in the story of Joseph with chapter 42. And this is the part of the story when Joseph's brothers first came down to Egypt looking for food in the midst of the famine. And so that's the passage we'll be looking at today. I'd also like to draw your attention before I read to the bulletin where you'll see I've given you the outline as well as some of the cross-references to which I'll be referring. So if you'd like to follow along, please know that that is included for you in the bulletin. Well, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word here, Genesis 42. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible Version. Let's read now the Word of the Lord. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, He saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to them, to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" And there we'll end the reading of God's word at verse 38. May the Lord bless his word to us as we look at it together this morning. There have been so many times this week as I have gone online to check the news where the main story being reported was what President Trump was doing in response to Hurricane Harvey. And so if you probably saw this yourself. Earlier in the week, it was President Trump staying at Camp David, and people had things to say about that. And then after that, President Trump is going down to Texas. And then most recently, as yesterday, it was President Trump and the First Lady are going back down to Texas for one more trip. And this is because when a disaster strikes our country, we all know that it matters how our leader responds to it. And so we want to know what our president is up to. Is he doing the right thing? Is he making the right decisions? Or is he failing to do those things? Well, as we look at our passage this morning in Genesis 42, we're also reminded that it matters how all of us respond, not just our president, but how all of us respond to difficult providences that come into our lives. In particular, it matters how we respond to those times when God providentially confronts us of our sin and when He providentially tests us to see if we have changed. He tests our obedience. Because, as we'll see today, when God does these things in our life, just as it was for President Trump, we are always faced with a choice. Are we going to do the right thing, or are we going to do the wrong thing? And Genesis 42 helps us realize this morning that the right thing God wants us to do when He brings these providences into our lives is not to ignore them, not to get angry, not to excuse whatever He might be bringing to our attention, but rather we should respond by repenting of our sins and by pursuing new obedience. And so as we look at this another chapter today, taking up the story of Joseph, that's the main point for all of us to get and to apply to our lives. And when God providentially confronts you of your sin and tests you to see if you have changed, and we'll explain both of those things more here in a minute, God wants you to respond by repenting and by pursuing new obedience. And so let's look now at the text and let's see how we get there. The first point, as you can tell on the outline, is that God's providence is always at work in your life. It's always at work in your life. If you remember from last week, when God enabled Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, it became known that Egypt would experience 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And the famine, God said, would be so severe in Egypt that the 7 years of plenty would not even be remembered. That's how bad it would be. But in the Lord's kindness, He also made known that Egypt should store up grain during the 7 plentiful years so that they would have it as a reserve for the 7 scarce years. And as we saw last week, Pharaoh gave Joseph the great responsibility and job of making those preparations. So when the famine finally did strike Egypt and the people cried out for food, they were told, go to Joseph, and they would be given the food. And what was amazing about it, as we saw last week, is that no matter who you were or where you were from, if you came to Joseph, he would give you the food you need. And as we see in our passage this morning, the famine that struck Egypt also struck the land of Canaan, which is where Joseph's father and Joseph's brothers were living at the time. So as we read here in verses 1 and 2, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. One commentator says that these are the words of a frustrated man with his son's inactivity, because it seems like, right, the brothers should be figuring out, what are you going to do to solve the problem? We don't have any food, and they're all sitting there twiddling their thumbs looking at each other. And so finally Jacob's like, boys, I've heard there's food in Egypt, and you need to go down to Egypt to get that food. But notice that, as we're told, Jacob would not send one of the brothers with the rest of them. He wouldn't send Benjamin. And we see that here in verse 4. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. If you remember, when Rachel was still alive in the story, Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. And so what ended up happening is that all of the sons that Rachel bore to Jacob ended up being Jacob's favorite sons. And so we saw that with Joseph, and that's why Jacob gave him the special coats, and that's why the rest of the brothers hated him. But that's also what's going on here with Benjamin. Benjamin's Jacob's favorite boy now, and Jacob doesn't want anything to happen to Benjamin, which is why he's kept at home. And we're told this not just to be reminded of, even the great men of the faith still have glaring sins in their lives. This was totally wrong of Jacob, but also this is important for the rest of the story, why Benjamin was left behind. And so it's the other 10 brothers who go down to Egypt to purchase the food. And when they arrived, notice what happened. Verses 5 and 6. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. If you remember, when God first gave the dreams of greatness to Joseph, it was revealed to him that his father and his brothers would bow down before him. And here we see that's exactly what is happening as the brothers came looking for food. They bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And so just as we saw last week with Joseph's exaltation, the dreams that God had given Joseph are starting to come to pass. Now, they're not completely fulfilled yet because Jacob's not there. And that was in the dream. But they're starting to come to fulfillment more and more as the brothers have arrived. And yet, if you remember, the brothers doubted that this would ever happen when the dreams first became known to them. As we're told back in Genesis 37, verse 8, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. In fact, as we've seen, the brothers even took action to ensure that this would never be the case. This is why they hated him. This is why they sold him into slavery, to make sure it would never happen that their brother, their young brother, would become greater than them. But you see, God's providence was at work in all of their lives. Think about it with me. The brothers went to Egypt because there was a famine in the land, and it was God who said he would bring the famine in the land. This was made clear for us last week in chapter 41, verses 25, 28, and 32. What's more, the reason Egypt had food when no one else had food is because God told them to prepare and store up the food through Joseph's interpretations. Right? And in addition to that, the reason Joseph was the one distributing the food is because, having promised to exalt him, God put him in that position through the reward of Pharaoh. So when you consider all that we're told, even though Joseph's brothers never thought it would happen and even took steps to ensure it would not happen, they were bowing down before their brother exactly as God said they would, because God ensured that it happened. Right? You can see the whole picture here. God is orchestrating all the events to bring the brothers to this exact place and do this exact thing. Right? It's because God, in his holiness, in his wisdom, in his power, was preserving and governing them and all their actions, just as he does for all of his creatures. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, it's because God in his sovereignty over all things and all people brought them to this place at this time. And friends, one of the things we're to learn from this morning is that the same thing is true for all of our lives. That whether we expect it to happen, and regardless of what we do, God's providence is always at work in our lives, always bringing to pass God's perfect plan for our lives. So I've given you on your outline, Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is, everything in the world is taking place in accordance with his plan, which he's ensuring is happening. I was thinking over the last 15 years of my life this week, and it's kind of amazing where I am today, because 15 years ago I was an 18-year-old bass player living in the hills of West Virginia who thought I was going to be some fantastic musician or whatever, and yet here I am as a Reformed Presbyterian pastor in Bloomington, Indiana. I'm doing now what I never, ever in a million years would have thought 15 years ago that I would be doing. But I can look back now and see, okay, God wanted me to be a pastor. God called me to be a pastor, and so he made sure all the things happened to bring me to that point. Right? He gave me an interest in the bass. He gave me skills in the bass that then led me to Indiana University, of all places. And then here, within my first week, he put me in contact with another musician who was a part of the Navigators, a campus ministry on campus. And it was then, as I went to the Navigators about a year later and was looking for a church, that a guy named Eugene, who, this is interesting, was an Arminian, so not Reformed, from the country of Singapore, who said, "Adam, for no reason I know to this day, you should go to the Reformed Presbyterian Church." And I have to say, that's how God always works, but I still don't know why he said that, and yet here I am. And then when I got here, Pastor Holdeman immediately started taking me to lunch, and the church has been so instrumental in leading me to the pastoral ministry. Now, as I look back, if I never played the bass, would these things happen? I don't know, but God was working to bring all these things to pass, and I wouldn't have guessed this. And that's true, not just in my life, that's true for your life. Every detail of your life. Things in the past, things in the present, things in the future, they are all ultimately the result of God's providence, the sovereign outworking of his perfect plan for his people. So just as we see here with Joseph's brothers, God's providence is always at work in our lives. Well, then as we see secondly on the outline, God in his providence will sometimes confront you with your sin. God in his providence will sometimes confront you with your sin. So let's look back at the text, this time at verse 7. "Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, 'Where do you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.'" So Joseph immediately recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. And that's understandable. It had been at least 20 years since they had last seen each other. And now Joseph is dressed up like an Egyptian. He's clean shaven like an Egyptian. He's speaking the Egyptian language. And according to the brothers, if Joseph was still in Egypt, if he wasn't dead at this point, he'd be a slave. They certainly were not expecting that he would be the guy in charge of distributing all the food. So they're not aware that the person they're speaking to is their long-lost brother. They have no idea that's the case. But Joseph is fully aware of who these 10 men are. And so as one author puts it, Joseph had absolute and perfect advantage. As was foretold in the dreams of greatness, he was now superior to them and he had power over them. And so seeing that to be the case, Joseph decided he was going to do something with his brothers. And we see that here. Even though he knew who they were, he started speaking harshly to them and he started accusing them of being spies. He said in verse 9, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And he repeats it at least two more times after that. And this was, in the grand scheme of things, the perfect accusation to make, because it wouldn't have raised any suspicions for any of the people. Because the Egyptians were always aware or fearing of invaders coming from the northeast, which was in the direction of Canaan. And they were especially concerned about invaders. invaders and spies, at this time now that they were weakened by the famine. And so this was the perfect accusation to make. The Egyptians next to him wouldn't have been like, Joseph, why are you saying this? But the brothers also wouldn't have been thinking the same thing. This is the perfect accusation. And yet we see here the brothers protested and they start giving out more information about themselves. And that's also what Joseph's want, right? We're not spies, even though we're a large group of big men. We're brothers, all from the same family. And what's more, we still have one brother who's back at home and we have one brother who's no more. And yet Joseph persists. No, you're spies. Just as I said, you're here to search out the unprotected parts of the land. And so, you know, with this accusation of espionage still being made, Joseph decided that he was going to use his position to put them through a test. A test that would prove, though he didn't need the proof, of course, the truthfulness of their identity. One of the brothers was to go back and get Benjamin while the others were kept in prison. And of course, the other side part of this is that Joseph wanted to see Benjamin, and that's also why he did this. And yet the plan changed after putting them in prison for 3 days. He said, well, no, 9 of you can go back and get your youngest son, but 1 of you stay here. And this, of course, was merciful of Joseph because he was loving them, as we'll see, but loving his family back in Canaan. And he didn't want them to starve. He wanted them to have as many sacks of grain as soon as possible. So having given them the directions for the test, he bound Simeon, put Simeon in prison while the others were sent away to get food. And he made it clear to them, you come back with Benjamin, you'll get Simeon and you'll all live. You don't come back with Benjamin, you don't get Simeon and you all die. And what we need to see in all of this is that Joseph's actually not being vindictive here. He's not taking revenge on them, but he is giving them a taste of their own medicine. Because he knew who they were, and he didn't need any further proof. But having sinned against him in the past, he now wanted them to know what it felt like for him to go through that. And it's very interesting. There are many parallels here in Genesis 42 with what they did to Joseph back in Genesis 37. As they oppressed him, so now he oppresses them and speaks harshly to them. As they most likely accused him of being a spy. Remember, early in chapter 37, Joseph is the one who would go back and bring a bad report of them to their father, and they hated that, presumably saying he's a spy. Now he keeps calling them, no, you're the spy. You are spies, right? It's triggering their memory. As they threw him into a pit, perhaps for 3 days, though we don't know. So he puts them in prison for 3 days. And as Simeon was probably the one who instigated his poor treatment, though that we don't know either, so he chooses out Simeon and puts him in prison while the others get to return. So you see what's going on here. There's a complete reversal in chapter 42 of what they did to him in chapter 37. And again, while it may seem as if Joseph is just overcoming evil with evil here, what he's really after is awakening their consciences so that they'll be convicted of their sins against him. Because as we'll see in the fourth point, Joseph has a loving purpose for all that he's doing here. And it's in light of that loving purpose that he wants them to feel the pain they earlier caused him to experience. I've given you a quote from John Currid. He says of this, Joseph is setting up circumstances in order that the consciences of his brothers might be pricked. This is so that they might have a sense of remorse regarding what they had done to him. And what we need to know is that in a way, Joseph is like the Lord as he does this. Because in his providence, God will also orchestrate events in our lives to confront us with our own sin. Occasionally in my home, one of our boys will be teasing and maybe pushing a brother of his, only then, without knowing, to get smacked right by that brother. And while it's not right for the brother to retaliate like that, I have to think that this is good for the kids to experience, that they need to have these things, right? Because it's easy to dole out pain on others. And often what you need to know to fully realize how much pain you're bringing into someone else's life is for you to experience it yourself. That it's mean when you do that. That it hurts to treat someone that way. And yet it's not just the kids who need those experiences. We as adults need them as well. If we're speaking rudely to others, if we're critiquing others, if we are being hurtful to other people, sometimes we need someone else to do those things to us so that we know what it feels like. So that we become aware of our sin and understand how bad it is and stop doing it. Now, of course, that's not to give us an excuse to be the one who retaliates and does these things back to other people. That's not the point. But that is sometimes what the Lord does for us in His sovereignty. Right? He doesn't sin against us. Scripture is clear about that. But using the sinful actions of others, He providentially confronts us with our sin, so that we come to see it for what it is, and so that we grieve over it for what it is. And so just as Joseph did with his brothers, God in His providence will sometimes confront us with our sin. And then as we see thirdly on the outline, He will also providentially test you to see if you have changed. And so let's look back at the text now at verses 25 and 26. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. As Joseph sent the nine brothers back home, he was generous to them, we're told. He not only gave them sacks of grain, but he also gave them provisions for the journey, and he gave them all of their money back in the sacks of grain, though of course he didn't tell them that he had done that part. And from Joseph's perspective, he did these things out of love for his brothers and out of love for his extended family back in Canaan. He didn't want them to starve, he wanted them to flourish. And yet when the brothers discovered this money, they saw it a little differently, didn't they? Verse 27, but as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money's been restored and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Right? Because you see, if the money is still in their sacks, then that means Joseph was not paid for the grain that's in their possession. In other words, the brothers now thought that they're going to be considered thieves. And if they're thieves, then as soon as that becomes known to Joseph, Simeon certainly is going to be killed. And presumably they're going to be killed as well. And as the brothers said, they thought that all of this was the Lord coming after them to get them. Commentator Alan Ross puts it this way. He says, the brothers who knew they were guilty could perceive that it was God's retributive hand, for this was the second time they had come home with money, having abandoned a brother to prison in Egypt. And so given all they had experienced in Egypt and the money they had just discovered in one of the sacks, the brothers were quite scared as they made their way back to Canaan. It had become apparent to them that God was aware of their sins and that God was going to get them for it. And yet when they finally got home and opened all their sacks, they became even more aware of this, because as they and their father Jacob saw, not only did one of the sacks have the money returned to it, but all of the sacks had their money returned to it. And we see in verse 35 that when they opened the sacks and saw all the money, they were afraid. In fact, as we see in the final verses, Jacob was now convinced that life could not get any worse for him at this point, because Joseph was no more. And now since the money had been found, Simeon was probably going to be no more. And the brothers are also saying, well, we need to take Benjamin, your favorite, down to Egypt, which probably means he's going to be no more. And so Jacob thinks life is as bad as it possibly could get here. And so by putting this money back into the sacks, Joseph is causing his brothers to become quite scared of what would happen. And yet he's not just trying to scare them. He is being generous to them, but he's also putting them through one more test. You see, Joseph's brothers left him for dead in Egypt after selling him for money. And so Joseph is now putting them in a situation where they are faced with that same exact choice one more time. Will they take the money and forget about their brother Simeon, as they did with him? Or will they return the money and come back to get Simeon, as they did not do with him? In other words, Joseph wanted to know, would you repeat your past sin that you committed against me? So Joseph's not really trying to figure out if they're spies. He knows they're not spies. He's trying to figure out if they have changed. Are they different now? Or are they still just the same old, self-centered, hateful brothers he knew them to be? And again, Joseph is very much like the Lord as he does this. Because in his providence, God also tests us to see if we have changed. Again, he doesn't tempt us to sin, but he does sovereignly put us in situations where we are tempted to repeat a sin of the past in order to see if we have changed. To see if we'll commit the same sin one more time, or if we will finally resist it and move on. Earlier in my Christian life, I used to really struggle with worry, and some of you will know this, and I would actually be consumed with worry, often about my health in particular. And thankfully, by God's grace, I've been able to move beyond that where I'm not consumed by it. But every once in a while, I will experience something, whether with myself or with my family, and boom, there's the temptation just flooding back into my life, forcing me to choose one more time, even though I thought I was beyond this. Am I going to worry? Am I going to panic? Or am I going to trust the Lord this time? So too, having looked at pornography in the past, perhaps, you may have an advertisement pop up on your screen of something you shouldn't look at. Or having struggled with overeating in the past, you may be at a party where there's an abundance of food. Or having yelled at your kids in the past, they may start to rebel against you and ignore your instructions. And when those things happen, or whatever they may be, you too will be faced with that choice. Are you going to give in to the temptation one more time? Or are you going to fight against it? Again, the Lord's not tempting you here. He doesn't tempt anyone, but using evil, He does test His people. And so just like Joseph, not only will the Lord confront you of your sins, He will also providentially test you to see if you have changed. And yet, as we see fourthly on the outline, though this can be difficult for you to experience, you need to know that God has a loving purpose for doing these things. And so let's go back now and look at verse 7. One more time. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And so as we've already seen, when Joseph spoke to his brothers, he did so with harshness. He was communicating with them in such a way that they thought he was being oppressive and that they thought he was being dangerous. And yet, as we've also seen, Joseph wasn't mad as he talked to his brothers. He was only pretending to be so harsh, because behind the roughness, there was a tenderness and a love. And we'll look at this more in the next point, their acknowledgement of guilt here in verses 21 and 22. But notice how Joseph responded to that acknowledgement when he understood them. Verse 23. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. When Joseph heard their admission of guilt, he was moved by it. He didn't stand there and think, aha, you're getting what you deserve, and you are going to suffer, and you are going to be in pain. No, he's crying. He's crying over what he heard them say. And in fact, this is not going to be the only time that Joseph will have to excuse himself from their presence to cry about his brothers. In Genesis 43, next week, we'll see that when Benjamin finally made it down to Egypt and Joseph saw him, his heart yearned for his brother. He wanted to hug him. He wanted to kiss him. And yet he couldn't do that. And so he ran to his chamber and started weeping. And then later in Genesis 45, right before Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he was overcome with emotion again. We're told that he could not restrain himself until he sent all the people out of his presence, and started weeping so loud, we're told, that all the people could hear him crying. And you see, the reason Joseph kept breaking down in tears before he revealed his identity to them is because behind his roughness, there was a tenderness. There was a love for his brothers. In other words, Joseph is not just bringing pain into their lives, though he is doing that. He has a loving purpose for doing that. For one, Joseph wanted to be reconciled to his brothers. And in order for that to happen, they had to be different. They couldn't be the murderous brothers he once knew them to be. As I heard another pastor once say, forgiving others does not mean there aren't any consequences. In other words, in some situations, it is right to insist upon change before there is complete reconciliation. Domestic violence, for instance, would be a great example of that today. But more importantly, Joseph did what he did to the brothers because he believed the covenant promises of God. Remember, Jacob's family members were the ones God had chosen to bring His blessing of salvation to all the earth. In you the nations shall be blessed, God repeated to the patriarchs over and over again. And Joseph believed that. In other words, he believed that his brothers, his self-seeking, murderous brothers, were the ones who would be given this responsibility alongside him. And in order for that for them to do that, he knew they needed to be different people. They needed to be holy. They needed to be devoted to the Lord. And as the one God appointed to rule over them, Joseph saw it as his responsibility to help them in that direction. And that's ultimately why he confronted them with their sins and tested to see if they're any different. Because if they're to be God's people who bring God's blessing to the world, they need to be repentant and obedient. And brothers and sisters, it's for the same exact reason that God brings these difficult providences into our lives today. For those of you who are parents, I'm sure there have undoubtedly been times when you've corrected your child with sternness. And yes, some of those times it may be because you were mad at the child, but I'm sure there were other times when it wasn't because you were mad at the child, it was because you knew you had to speak sternly in order for the child to learn his lesson. And being a loving parent, you wanted your child to learn his lesson. In a similar way, even though it sometimes seems like God is mad at us when these things are happening, that He is after us, as the brothers thought, we need to know there's a loving purpose behind it. Like Joseph, He's not taking His anger out on us. Rather, He's working to bring us to repentance. He's giving us an opportunity to pursue new obedience. Because that's how the people of God are to live, both for our good and, of course, most of all, for His glory. Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Why is God working providentially in our lives? To conform us to the image of His Son in all things. So He's not doing these things for no good reason. He's doing them because He loves us and because He's committed to us. That as the covenant people of God, we would live in a manner that's becoming of the gospel of Christ. That we would be those who repent. And we would be those who pursue new obedience. And so then as we see fifthly and finally on the outline, that's how we need to respond when God brings these providences into our lives. We need to repent. We need to pursue new obedience. And so at this point, let's look now at verse 21. "Then they said to one another," this is when the brothers are in prison, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Did I not speak to you, saying, Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Having been confronted with their sin, this was the brothers' response. They acknowledged their guilt. They admitted the fact that even though they heard Joseph cry out for help when they threw him in the pit, they ignored him and they willingly let him and knowingly let him suffer in anguish. The point had been made, in other words, getting a taste of their own medicine. They now knew they were truly guilty for what they had done to Joseph, and they acknowledged that to one another. As Reuben says in the next verse, they had sinned against the boy, and now his blood was required of them. They hadn't actually killed Joseph, but for all intents and purposes, that's exactly what they had done. Now, we have to be careful here because this is not perfect repentance by any means. It does not even seem to be full repentance by any means. But it is a good example for us in a way, because this is where all repentance begins, with an acknowledgement of sin and with an acknowledgement of guilt before God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87 says, "What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience." Again, it doesn't seem that the brothers were fully repenting at this point. It's not what I'm saying. But they did come to have a true sense of their sin, which is the first part of real repentance. And so, friends, when God's providence confronts you of your sin, how do you respond? Do you ignore it? Do you excuse it? Do you get angry or do you acknowledge? Do you acknowledge what you've done? Do you acknowledge your guilt before God? As our minds are directed here, that's the response God is lovingly working to bring about in our lives. When He confronts us, He's confronting us so that we'll admit our sin to Him, so that we'll turn away from our sin and we'll go to Him for mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Commentator R. Kent Hughes says, "True guilt is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and to repent." And then as God providentially tests you to see if you've changed, you should respond by pursuing new obedience. Look with me at verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." And so when the brothers returned to their father in Canaan, this is what Reuben said to Jacob. He's willing for his own two sons to be killed if they don't bring Benjamin back safely to him. And you see, the reason Reuben made this offer is because the brothers were not going to let Simeon die in Egypt like they did with Joseph in the past. Now, Alan Ross says, this is a bit of a longer quote, but I think helpful. He says, Reuben, representing the brothers, was determined to return and see the matter through. His oath, even though a foolish way to guarantee the safety of Benjamin, right, would Jacob actually kill his grandsons to make up for the death of his son? By no means. But it demonstrated his concern for the safety of Benjamin, as if Benjamin were his own son. The brothers, and especially Reuben, were willing to comply with the Egyptian governor's test, for they had changed. Again, they had not changed perfectly, but by wanting Benjamin to go down with him, even protecting to guard and protect Benjamin's life, they were demonstrating that now they would not let anything happen to their brothers. Not to Simeon, and not to Benjamin. In other words, Joseph's plan was working. It had caused them to see their sin. It had driven them to change their ways. And this is how God wants us to respond to His providential tests. He doesn't want us to just keep giving in to the same old sin over and over. No, He wants us to take the opportunity He's given us to resist the temptation and to put in practice obedience to Him. And brothers and sisters, you realize you can do this, and you should do this, because of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. You see, similar to Reuben, in a way, God offered up His Son for you on the cross so that you can repent, which is a gift, the Bible says, so that you can be forgiven when you repent, which is also a gift, and so that you can resist temptation and pursue new obedience, having been set free from the power of sin by the shed blood of the Lord. And so if you're in Jesus Christ this morning, you can respond the way God wants you to. And more than that, you should respond the way God wants you to. As we continue to see on the news, it matters how our president responds to a natural disaster. And as we see here from the life of Joseph, it matters how God's people respond to His providential dealings with us. And so when He confronts you of your sin, and when He tests you to see if you have changed, know that He has a loving purpose for doing it. And knowing His loving purpose, respond with repentance and respond with new obedience, all to the praise and glory of your God and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray and let's ask for His help to do that even this week. Gracious Lord, we thank You, as we do every week, for this portion of Your Word, and we thank You for all that You teach us from it. We pray, God, first off, we thank You for being so committed to our sanctification, for being so committed to us and doing what is best for us, which is that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Your Son. We thank You that you're so committed that You will even bring pain into our lives and speak harshly to us at times if You need to. And because You love us that much. And so, Lord, we pray that this week, when these things happen, we would respond in the way that You desire for us to respond. That we would respond by repenting of our sin, not ignoring it. We would respond by pursuing new obedience and not pursuing the same old disobedience. So help us to do that. Fill us with Your grace by Your Spirit. Help us to believe who we are in Jesus Christ and the power that is ours by Your grace. Give us the strength we need, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.